All right, the recorder's underway. So we'll pick it up on page 161 of your exegetical outline notes, and we'll be looking at chapter 8, verse 1. So we're just entered chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. We have just finished up going through our chiastically linked section of chapters 2 through 7. Remember, they began with looking at the Gentile empires that affect the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles. And it ends with four Gentile empires that affect the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles, chapter 7. So as we move into chapter 8, we move to the vision of the ram and the he-goat. Major section number 8 in your outline. Now at this point, Daniel goes back to Hebrew. And he goes back to Hebrew for the rest of the book. His attention is now focusing on Hebrew-speaking Israel, no longer on the Aramaic-speaking Gentiles in Babylon. So he stopped writing in Aramaic. He now writes in Hebrew again. All right, as we look at the background of this vision, we start in verse 1 with the date. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me. The date of King Belshazzar, of course, King Belshazzar of Babylon. That means that it occurred 2 years after chapter 7. 2 years elapsed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And point C, this vision came 12 years before the events of chapter 5. Chapter 5 was the fall of Babylon. So we still have 12 years to go before we reach that point. So you can see that this is not a chronologically arranged book. This is a book arranged topically, not chronologically. So as we come to our time frames, in chapter 7, verse 28, up to chapter 8, verse 1, we're back in the prophet's present time, back in real time, which is the end of the Babylonian exile. That's where we're sitting right now. And notice point D, Daniel is about 69 years old when this event occurs, when he receives this vision. So there's hope for those of us who are old. Amen. Yes, here we go. All right, the vision appeared, point two. He says that it was after the one that appeared to him at first, so the one at first would be chapter 7, 2 years earlier. Now, this vision is going to reveal more details about the third and fourth kingdoms. The second and third kingdoms, which would be the Medo-Persian and Greek kingdoms. We're going to get more information about them. Remember the law of recurrence. These are supplementary chapters that are going to increase our knowledge about those two kingdoms. All right, page 162. Page 162, he tells us about the location of the vision. Verse 2. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. So he says he saw a vision, apparently something that happened in the daytime. He doesn't describe it as a dream, but it's a vision. And he is transported to a different location. So he's not actually in that location. Physically, he's in Babylon, but in the vision, he's in point two, Shushan, the palace. He's in Shushan, and he sees a palace there. Now, he recognized that city probably due to previous official trips there. Remember, Daniel was a big macher in the government. So he probably took trips to that area, and he probably had passed through Shushan. Now, notice the town of Shushan, point A1, has an alternate name, Susa of the Greeks. And it was 200 miles east of Babylon and 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So here's a map. There's where Daniel wishes he was. This is where Daniel was living, over in this area near Babylon. And then 230 miles to the east is Shushan and 120 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So the city is located approximately there. This is the province of Elam. Province of Elam. Yeah, the green belt there is the lower level on the map. This map is divided by altitude. The green is close to sea level. This is the Judean Hills, for example. This is the Mount Seir mountain range. So this is the lower level where the Tigris and Euphrates, this is the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley.
Would that be lush?
Oh, yeah, yeah, well watered. You got the Tigris and Euphrates River running through it.
It wouldn't be desert-like.
No, no. But yeah, he's in this. He have the rivers coming through here and the near Susa and all that. Yeah, no, that place is well watered. It's a lower area. Okay. Did I hear a question from the Northern Kingdom? No. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, here's 230 miles to the east, 120 miles north. There's Susa. This is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. With the two rivers, the two major rivers running through it. Okay? Make sense? Again, the green is the lower elevation. Yellow is higher. That's the Judean Hills. And then the darker area would be higher mountains. That's the Mount Seir mountain range right there. Okay? All righty. Now notice point four. Point four in your outline. Shushan was a minor city and little known at this time. It was not a major city at this time. It was destined in the future to become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. In the days of Nehemiah and Esther, it would be the capital of Persia. So the province of Elam would become known as the country of Persia. And we see its prominence in Nehemiah 1:1. Here's Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was where? I was in Susa, the capital. That's where Nehemiah was, cupbearer to the king. Now the next cross-reference point B, Esther 1:1, should read Esther 2:5 through 7. So cross out Esther 1:1 and just write in there 2:5 through 7. There's a misprint there. Esther 2:5 through 7. Now, here's the explanation we get in Esther 2. Now, there was in the citadel in Susa, so that's the fort, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah. That's her Jewish name. Hadassah means myrtle. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, that's her Persian name, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So again, the capital city is Susa. But it isn't the capital of Persia at this point. In fact, notice point B. The palace that he sees in the village, in the vision, the palace that he sees in the vision wasn't even built yet. So he's seeing something that is yet to be. The city was there, yes, but the palace, no. The point one, the palace wasn't built until Darius the first Hystaspes came along. And he wasn't even born until 522. And the date of this vision is 551. Now, so in our time frames here, in verse 1, he's in Babylon in real time, but now he's in prophetic time in the near future. In verses 2 through 4, he is now transported into the future to a different location. He's in the Persian period. Now, point 2, under the point B, the palace, parentheses B, the palace, then you see right parentheses 2. It says enforced by later kings. I have a feeling that should read enlarged by later kings. So go ahead and change that to enlarged by later kings. Everybody see that okay? Point, parentheses 2, parentheses B, right parentheses 2. Enforced by later kings should read enlarged by later kings. Enlarged. All right, notice point 3. It's in the province of Elam, Persia, or that's modern Iran today, modern Iran. So it is but a province at this time. He says, in the vision I was by the river Ulai, that flows by the northwestern side of Susa. And the river Ulai is really a canal connecting the two rivers, the Chastis and the Coprates. So here's a map, and you can see Susa over here with the two rivers running beside it. You guys there see it? There's the two rivers running beside Susa. And the Ulai Canal connected those two rivers. So in Daniel's day, it was a small, unimportant city. It was destined to become the capital of Persia, the home of Esther and Nehemiah. It became a very important city. In fact, the Code of Hammurabi was found there in 1901. That's where the Code of Hammurabi was found, in Susa. Now here's a map of modern archaeological excavations at Shushan or Susa. This is the modern city of Shush in Iran. And you can see this is the Shaur River. Now this may be the Ulai Canal that he's talking about right here. See this river? Riverbed there. That might be what he's talking about. It is on the northwest side of the city, although it's got a different name now. And you can see around the city, city walls have been discovered. Here's a city gate. And you guys, you can see this, city walls here, and around right there is a city gate up to Darius's palace. This is Darius's palace right here. So it was quite an extensive archaeological finds there, quite a pretty fancy place in its heyday. Now, you know, this city is a very famous city because it's this city in Iran, because it's known as the quietest city in the world. The quietest city in the world. It's very, why? Because everybody walks around going, shush, shush. Gotcha. Shusha. All righty. So there's our modern excavations of the palace that Daniel sees here. All righty. Page 163. So he recognizes the city, and then he sees this palace that is yet to be built. And the next thing to appear in the dream is a ram. And we see that in verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. All right, so this ram is standing by the Ulai Canal, or the river Ulai. Now why in the world would God choose a ram for this vision? Why did God choose to do that? Well, a number of reasons, I think. Point A, the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom had the form of a ram. The Persians identified with the ram. B, when the Persian king stood at the head of his army, he didn't wear a crown, he wore a ram's horn. And also, these guys were into the zodiac, and the zodiac sign for Persia was Aries, the ram. What is he doing here? He's doing exactly what he did with Babylon. What was the symbol of Babylon? The winged lion, right? What was found on the Ishtar Gate? Winged lions. So these are symbols that were commonly associated with the different governments and kingdoms of that time, and so God is just using a symbol that these people are very familiar with. Point D, we will learn that the ram represents Medo-Persia very clearly in chapter 8, verse 20. We'll look at that in a little bit. All right, point 2, it had two horns. The two horns would stand for the Medes and the Persians, the two countries that allied together. And both were high, point B, which would signify that they were both powerful kingdoms. But point three, one was higher than the other. And that would signify that the Persians were more powerful than the Medes. But the higher one came up last, and that is historically accurate, because Media existed long before Persia, but Persia turned out to be the stronger one. And the history of Media is laid out there in point A. Before Cyrus the Persian came to power, Media was already a major power. The horn had already arisen. And in fact, in the year 612, Media had joined with Babylon to defeat the Assyrians. And here's a map of the Medo-Persian Empire. Here's Babylonia, and there's Media. And they joined together in 612 and defeated Assyria, located in this area. So Media was the first horn to come up, and it was a powerful nation. A point five at the bottom of your page. Remember, this is a further development of previous revelation. Point A, this is further developing the image with the chest and arms of silver. Remember our image back in chapter 2 here that Nebuchadnezzar saw? And then it also further develops the lopsided bear with the three ribs in its mouth that Daniel saw in chapter 2. So again, the law of recurrence. Subsequent chapters adding additional information to what we know. The law of recurrence. Okay, page 164. This ram has appeared on the scene. What are the actions of the ram? Verse 4. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And that portrays the fact that Medo-Persia, point one, expanded in three directions. So here's a map of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now on your outline, point A, the Medo-Persian Empire expanded westward, taking over Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, and even going into Europe. So up on our map, here's the expansion of Medo-Persia to the west, even going into Europe, a little toehold in Europe here. See that? That'll become significant in just a few minutes. So that was the eastern expansion of Medo-Persia. Point B on your outline. There was a northward expansion to the Caspian Sea, Armenia and Scythia. So up on our map, here's the northern expansion. Here's Scythia and this area. This is the Caspian Sea and Armenia over here. Armenia, the Caspian Sea, and Scythia. So Persia and Media expanded to the north as well. And finally, the ram butts southward, and that would portray the expansion of Medo-Persia into Egypt and Ethiopia. And again, on our map, the yellow arrow here portraying the southward expansion into Egypt and then down into biblical Ethiopia. Not modern Ethiopia as we know it today, but biblical Ethiopia. So that's the actions of the ram. Notice there's no significant conquest eastward. Here in the east is the Indus River. They did not expand to the east at all, but kept their territory. Didn't go beyond the Indus River, or just a little bit beyond it there. All right, this success, point two, was due to divine grant. God had granted that this empire would expand in these directions. And point three, the results. The ram did according to his will, and he magnified himself. And so Media Persia grew through these conquests to empire status. Now we saw with the Babylonian Empire, God allots the length of time to any empire's existence. He charts out the time that these empires exist. And when the time is up, God brings that empire to a close. And that's exactly what happens as we turn to page 165. At this point, a he-goat appears on the scene in verses 5 through 14 at the top of page 165. And with that, we move into a different time frame. On our time frame chart, and remember, those of you that are new, you will get this chart when it's fully developed by the end of the class. In verse 5, or that should be verse 4, that's a mistake there, chapter 8, verse 2 through 4, he's in the Persian period. Now, as we move into chapter 8, verses 5 through 25, he moves into the far future. He moves into the Greek period, the Hellenistic Empire. So again, he changes in his vision, he changes time frames. God does that with prophets. All right, so verse 5, the appearance of the he-goat. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. All right, now why does he choose a goat for this vision? Well, God chooses it for the same reason. That was something that the Greeks identified with. Point A, the zodiac sign for Greece was Capricorn, a goat. So that was a symbol of Greece in the ancient Near East. Now, point two, it says the goat comes from the west, and Macedonia and Greece are west of Persia. Here is a map of the Hellenistic Empire, and you see the foothold into Europe that Medo-Persian Empire had. Well, that's where the Greeks came from. They came from the west into Medo-Persia. Now, he says he came over the face of the whole earth. Now, he was Alexander the Great. The Greeks were given the whole earth by divine grant. And notice point B there, the word earth. Sometimes that Hebrew word may simply mean land and would stand for the whole land of Persia, because Medo-Persia was conquered by the Greeks. Sometimes it stands for just land, territory. But usually the term means the whole world. So I'm going to take it in its normal, usual meaning here, that the Greeks were given a divine grant to conquer the world if they wanted to take it. They weren't able to take that grant and to take advantage of it because the empire lapsed into civil wars with Alexander's death. Four generals fought like banshees for 20 years before the kingdom settled down. So they only conquered a limited number of territory. All right, point four. Point four says that this he-goat didn't touch the ground. And that would emphasize the speed of conquest. Remember our four-winged leopard? At the four wings, again, indicated this leopard could fly, which was indicative of the speed with which the Hellenistic Empire expanded. Same idea here. This goat doesn't touch the ground. Now, point five. This goat is notable because he only has one horn. Normally, goats have two, right? But this is a unigoat. All right. He has one great horn. And the emphasis is on the height of the horn. Point B, it's very prominent, easily seen. Point six at the bottom of the page. We will see that this he-goat represents the Hellenistic Empire again in verse 21. And then if you'll turn to the next page, page 166, point 7, this horn also represents Alexander the Great. And that will come out in verse 21 in just a few minutes as well. So let's take a look at the life of Alexander the Great for a few minutes. Who was this guy? Point A. He was born in 356 B.C. to Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the king of Macedonia. Here is a portrait of Alexander the Great. Gemstone portrait found at Tel Dor in Israel. Isn't that an amazing little thing? Guess how big that is. That thing is 1/2 inch long. 1/2 inch long. Highly magnified there. And the artist has done a great job. Alexander's very recognizable there. This is very typical of the Middle East. If you go to the Israel Museum, you will see things like this that are extremely tiny. In fact, a lot of them are behind magnifying glasses in their cabinets so that we 21st century moderns can see the workmanship. I just wonder what the eyesight was like in those days.
Well, it would be funny you should mention that because he had one blue eye and one brown eye.
He had two different color eyes. Right. Yeah, interesting. So anyway, there's a gemstone portrait of our guy Alexander, the son of Philip of Macedon. Point B, educated by none less than Aristotle. Aristotle was his private tutor. And through Aristotle's influence, he grew enamored with Greek thought and Greek culture. Now, Philip united Greece and Macedonia to fight against Persia. And when he had accomplished that, he was assassinated. And so, point D, Alexander became king in 336 at the ripe old age of 20. We have a portrait of Alexander about age 20. He's real hunky, isn't he, gals? What a hunk, huh? So that's probably a life-size statue. But he was a handsome young man, very brilliant. And point E, he began moving against Persia in 334. And here's a mosaic depicting Alexander the Great in battle array, moving against Persia. Quite an amazing bit of artwork there, isn't it? Yeah, you can see it's damaged, but the key feature of Alexander is untouched. Very nicely done.
His horse's name was Bucephalus.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, Bucephalus. Where this is located, I don't know exactly where it's located. Where did I get it? I picked it up from Wikipedia. Look on Wikipedia, and you can find this illustration. Tel Dor is near the Philistine plain, on the Philistine plain, okay, in Israel. Did I see another hand? Okay. So again, remember this is further development, point 8 of previous revelation. These verses will further develop the image with the belly and thighs of brass in chapter 2 and the four-headed leopard in chapter 7. Again, we're increasing our information about the Hellenistic Empire with chapter 8. All right, verse 6. The he-goat destroys the ram. Verse 6. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. So he approaches the ram here. That would depict the fact that Alexander took the offensive with only 35,000 troops, a very, very small army, and he crossed the Hellespont and entered Persian territory proper. Here's a map of that area. This is northern Turkey or Asia Minor. This is the Hellespont, that narrow cleft that separates Europe from Asia. And, of course, here's the foothold. This is the foothold that Medo-Persia had on Europe. So he's coming against the Greeks. The Greeks are coming against the Persians. And when the Persians conquered this area, they, of course, subjugated Greek cities. And the Greeks never forgave them for intruding upon their territory. They were furious with Medo-Persia for intruding upon their territory. So that's the... In verse 8, it says he came with great fury. Well, that's the Greek fury against the Medo-Persians. And the Persian king at the time was Darius III Cotomanus. So the history of Medo-Persia and Greece is laid out very clearly here in chapter 8. All right, I've got 7:45, so go take your break, and we'll pick it up on verse 7 right after your break. All right, we're back underway. So we'll pick it up on page 167 with the fall of the ram, chapter 8, verse 7, page 167. Verse 7. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Pretty dramatic picture there, isn't it? Wow. Okay, point A, he came close to the ram and moved in anger against him. Again, portraying the battle array, the initial encounter after Alexander crossed the Hellespont into Asia Minor. Point B, he smote the ram. This would refer to the first battle. That would be the Battle of the Granicus River in May 334. That was a victory for Alexander. So on our map, they came across the Hellespont here, and the Granicus River is located in this area where the circle is. And the first victory was in 334. And so now the Greek cities that were in Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today, were now freed from any kind of Medo-Persian rule. Point C, he broke the two horns. This would refer to the Battle of Issus in November of 333. So if we continue on the map, Alexander continues driving into Medo-Persia, and then at Issus, he fights another battle with the major armies, and he wins again. Now, this victory allowed Alexander to take charge of Phoenicia, Egypt, and Israel. And up on the map, that would be this area here. Phoenicia, Egypt, Israel. That area was now controlled by Alexander. Now, at this point, a Jewish history book called Yosipan records a very interesting tradition. And here's the tradition, and in fact, I'm going to hand it out to you because the morning class just about strangled me for not having this slide. So you guys get it. So this excerpt from a Jewish historical book, as you can see, it was referred to in commentaries I use, the Arscroll Tanakh commentary. So it's a very interesting tradition that worth looking at. And there you go. Thank you. Let's see. Any extras along here? Okay, they're back here. Okay, great. Thank you. Yep. And here's for you guys. There you go. And extras here. And you guys got two, and I get one. Okay. And any extras here? Okay, we got it. All right, everybody got one? All righty. All right, let's take a look. Ah, very good. Thank you, Craig. Okay, everybody got one there? All righty, very good. All right, let's read this. The Art Scroll Tanakh series in Daniel. Yosipan, chapter 5. Yosipan, chapter 5, relates that when Alexander was greeted by the high priest in his priestly vestments, accompanied by a multitude. Now, Jewish tradition states that the high priest went out to meet Alexander as he approached Jerusalem, and he went out in his golden garments with a vast multitude of people. And what did Alexander do? He prostrated himself before him. Alexander goes right down on his face, full on his face before the high priest. Now, why would this young king do something like that over a nation he's going to conquer? He explains himself. He explained that he had seen the high priest in a vision in the form of an angel and had been warned to show him this deference. This is also referred to in Yoma 39a in the Talmud. He was then brought to the temple. There the priest showed him the book of Daniel and pointed to this chapter, chapter 8, where his future victory over Darius is clearly prophesied. Isn't that an amazing tradition?
It's a tradition.
Yep, and Alexander never did destroy or conquer Jerusalem as such, so there might be a little bit of truth to it. But that is the tradition. That's, I don't know, he's a historian, he's a Jewish historian, just a historical book. Yes.
Why were there more visions in the Old Testament than in the New?
Because we have the completed Word of God in the Bible now. We don't need visions. We have the Word of God, the Bible. Okay? Here the Bible is being developed. And the revelation was... No, it's complete. The book of Revelation is complete. There's... Yeah, see, we have the complete revelation. Okay. Let's move on to point three, point C3. With this victory at Issus, Persia's empire status ceases. Point D. It says there was no power for the ram to stand. This would refer to the third and final battle, the Battle of Gaugamela near Nineveh in October 331. So here's our map again. The first victory to the west in 334, then at Issus in 333. And now he comes out of Judah and Egypt, and he meets the Medo-Persians there in the Battle of Gaugamela and wins another victory. So this opened the entire Medo-Persian holdings to Alexander. The Medo-Persian Empire fell apart at this point, just crumbled to dust. Point E, he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. So after this third battle, the key cities of Shushan, Ecbatana, and Persepolis were captured and sacked. So up on our map, these three major cities are now open to Alexander. Nothing stands in his way, and so he attacks and crushes these cities as well. So Alexander's making a lot of good progress, isn't he? Steady progress. Page 168. Page 168, top of the page. The verse continues, there was none to deliver the ram out of his hand. And this relates to the fact that Alexander then marched to the Indus River, conquering to the north, point one. So on our map, he now moves to the north, moving over to the Indus River. Point two, he then turns southward and conquers down to the Indian Ocean. So on our map, he now goes southward, down along the Indus River to the Indian Ocean. Point three, he then goes back to Babylon. And so up on our map, again, he makes the curve around the bottom of the country, and now the entire Medo-Persian conquest is complete. It's all complete. Quite an amazing feat for this young man. I'll get to that in just a minute. Just a minute here. Now, the division of the four horns in verse 8. Something happens to the kingdom at this point. Verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Point one, C1. The he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. A reference to Alexander's pride. He was very proud of his accomplishments. The fact that he had created an empire. In fact, he got to the point of regarding himself as divine. He was a god. And he ordered his troops to bow down before him. That didn't go over well with the troops. They didn't think much of that. So point two, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Point A, at the height of Alexander's power, he dies at age 32. Age 32. So point B, the great horn was broken. So on the map, what was the question?
He died.
Oh, we'll get that. We'll get to there. Take it easy. We'll get there, you guys. Okay. So 323 BC, he dies in Babylon. Now, accounts of his death vary. Some historians say he died in a drunken stupor. Other historians say he was poisoned. Other historians say that he was given an overdose of medicine, that he was sick, and the doctor poured a little bit too much of the wrong stuff into him. Other historians say it was a combination of all three. So we really don't know how he died. We really don't know.
He died from lack of oxygen.
Yeah, that's for sure. But not in battle, no. He died in Babylon after creating the Hellenistic Empire.
Well, isn't it said that when his conquest were all finished, he sat down and cried because there was nothing else?
Yeah, that's a...
No, that's not the context of which he cried because his father's conquests were so vast that there was nothing left for him to do.
Oh.
And that was the genesis of his...
His depression.
His depression,
yeah.
And then, of course, his manic behavior.
Yeah. So, yeah. Anyway, yeah, he kind of lost it at the end of his life at age 32. So anyway, he went down to kind of a sad end. Now here is a map. You received this map in your handout, and it just outlines his conquests again. Across from the Dardanelles, over to Isis, conquering in Israel, then over to Babylon, Susa, Persepolis, up to the northern parts of the Medo-Persian Empire, down along the Indus River, and back to Babylon. So you have this map in your handout. So, it didn't, from age 20 to age 32, 12 years. Question? Yeah, he didn't have to set foot in every city there, but he did maintain control, apparently, through the influence of... his military. The Greeks would probably, yeah, he had probably left people behind to govern, and then they would set up locals to do the governing, and the locals just wanted peace. They didn't want to rebel against him because they knew his army would come back and squash him. So it was the threat of reprisal would stop any kind of rebellion against his authority. Okay? All righty. Point three. Now, the big horn was broken, the little horn was broken, excuse me, and instead there came up four notable horns. And this is a reference to the four major generals that took over the empire, and they fought like cats and dogs for 20 years. 20 years of vicious civil war until the empire settled down into these four divisions. First of all, point A, Cassander, General Cassander, took Macedonia and Greece. And here's a map. On the map, we have Cassander over here in Macedonia and Greece. Point B in your outline, Lysimachus took control of Thrace and Bithynia. So this pink area is Lysimachus' territory, General Lysimachus. Point C, Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, took Egypt, Israel, and Arabia. And that's the pink area to the south, controlled by Ptolemy. And then Seleucus took Syria, Babylonia, and points east. So the gray area is Seleucus' territory there. I'm not sure. I don't know the history of Cleopatra. Okay, so that is the four divisions of the empire. Now, note where Israel sits. Israel sits smack dab between Ptolemy and Seleucus. And that means trouble for Israel, which we'll cover in a little bit. That means trouble. All right, page 169. The verse also states, the horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. And again, that's a reference to the physical locations of these empires. Now, this map is skewed a little bit. North is not straight up and down. But as you can see here in this area of the map, we have our compass indicator. And I put a compass in there as well. So to the west was Cassander, and Cassander is westerly from Israel. To the north is Lysimachus, and Lysimachus, his territory, Thrace and Bithynia, were directly due north of Israel. To the south was Ptolemy, because the emphasis on Ptolemy's territory was southern. And then to the east, we have the most eastern territory belonging to Seleucus. So again... not only the generals, but their territory is brought out in this verse. Now, point five. As we look at chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we're told that they explicitly refer to these guys. Here's Daniel 8, 21 and 22. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Very clear. And the large horn is between his eyes is what? The first king. That's Alexander. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, each led by one of the four generals, although not with his power. So they bickered among themselves so badly that they had four minor kingdoms rather than a great empire. So each kingdom was definitely not as powerful as a united empire was. All right, on page 170, a little horn, a new horn, makes its appearance in this vision. And this little horn is a very specific king that's going to cause great trouble for Israel. Antiochus Epiphany, verses 9 through 14 of chapter 8. His activities are outlined in verses 9 through 12. We begin with his rise to power in verse 9. Before we read that verse, here's a portrait of Antiochus on a coin. So here's the guy we're interested in. Now, the caption I put on this slide says, the reverse shows Zeus, the king of the gods. So this is Zeus here. There's Zeus. This is Antiochus. This is Zeus. And he's enthroned carrying the goddess Nike. Now, I don't know if you can see her too well, but that's Nike. She's standing on his hand. Nike was the winged goddess of victory. You can see the wings right there. See her wings? Nike, the winged goddess of victory. So you guys that have shoes on, that's where the Nike swoosh came from. That's where the name of those shoes came from. The legend reads, King Antiochus, God manifest, bearing victory. So this is the dude we're interested in, Antiochus. All right, his rise to power, verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. So out of one of these horns, one of the horns of verse 8, point A, comes this little horn. Now the territory that he's talking about is Syria. Here on our map, you see the Seleucid horn, and Syria is part of that territory governed by General Seleucus, or the Seleucid territory. So out of that area comes Antiochus. And it's just a small territory, a minor kingdom, but point two, he grows great. He conquers in three directions. To the south, he goes through Israel into Egypt, into Ptolemy's territory. And to the east, he conquers territory to the east of Syria as well. That would be Armenia and Mesopotamia, in those areas. And more important, point C, the glorious land. And that's Israel. This is a reference to Israel, the glorious land, or the beautiful land. And Israel is described under that term in a number of places in the Bible, and you see the cross-references there. Under the parentheses, let's take a look at Daniel 11, 16, and 41. We'll run into this terminology again as we get to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, 16 reads, "But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand." So Israel. And Daniel 11, 41, "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." And we'll exegete those sections of chapter 11 when we get there. The point here is that Israel is called the glorious or the beautiful land. Israel is going to become, point two at the bottom of the page, the battleground between Egypt and Syria, between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. All right, page 171. Now, as Antiochus rose to power, point three at the top of the page, he first conquered in Egypt, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And this is recorded in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 120. Now, you may be saying, well, what in the world is the book of Maccabees, Bob? And I need to familiarize you guys with this book. So I've got some slides coming up. And I will hand out those slides to you so you'll have this information handy regarding the books of the Maccabees. And you need to be familiar with these books because in the Jewish community we're very familiar with them. They are historical books They're not canonical books, but they record the events of the festival of Hanukkah that happens usually in December. 1 and 2 and 1 and 2. There you go. And extras right here. And you'll need one more. Okay, there. And we'll need a couple here, just one. And everybody's got them? Everybody's got them? Okay, very good. And Steve, you got everybody in the Northern Kingdom. Very good. All right. All right, let's get a quick overview of the books of the Maccabees. All right, first slide. There were originally five books of the Maccabees. The first contains a history of the War of Independence, commencing in 175 in a series of patriotic struggles against the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphany, and terminating in 135. It became part of the Vulgate version. That's the Catholic version, the Latin version of Scripture. The Catholics included this in as part of sacred Scripture. It became part of the Vulgate version of the Bible and was thus retained among the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha means non-canonical writings, but the Catholics did consider this book canonical. The second Maccabees, gives a history of the Maccabees' struggle from 176 to 161. Its object is to encourage and admonish the Jews to be faithful to the religion of their fathers. The third book of the Maccabees, third Maccabees, does not hold a place in the Apocrypha, but is read in the Greek church. This would be the Greek Orthodox Church. Its design is to comfort the Alexandrian Jews in their persecution. Its writer was evidently an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria is in Egypt. The fourth was found in the Library of Lyon, but was afterwards burned, so we don't have copies of that, apparently. The fifth contains a history of the Jews from 184 to 86. It is a compilation made by a Jew after the destruction of Jerusalem from ancient memoirs to which he had access. It needs scarcely be added that none of these books have any divine authority. They are historical books, but they are not scripture, okay? So we can learn a little bit about history from them, but it's not inspired. Okay, what do we learn about Antiochus Epiphany from 1 Maccabees 1:20? Let's read what it says there. And after that, Antiochus had smitten Egypt. He returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Jerusalem with a great multitude. Now this event is also mentioned in Dr. Constable's notes, and he has a great summary of what's happened here, and I have this slide for you. So, again, I know I want to live through the class today, so I'm going to hand this out to you as well. And you'll get these next two slides. Commentary of Dr. Constable. That morning class doesn't let me get away with anything. All right. All righty, very good. Okay, extra here. And an extra here. And back row's got them all set. All right, let's see what Dr. Constable has to say about the events of the Festival of Hanukkah. In December, when we bring Hanukkah before you, this is the story of Hanukkah. And Jewish people know all about this. Jewish people know all about this, so you should be familiar with it as well. Okay? All right, Tom Constable's notes. This suppression came to a head in December 168 BC, when Antiochus returned in frustration from Alexandria, where he had been turned back by the Roman commander Popilius Laenus, Now, as I understand the story, Antiochus was set and bound on destroying or capturing Alexandria, and the Romans came across the Mediterranean Sea, their warship, and met him there in Egypt. Of course, Rome had strong ties to Alexandria because that area was the breadbasket of Rome. They would ship wheat across the Mediterranean to Rome. So Rome didn't want Alexandria to be at all conquered by Antiochus. Now, as I understand the story, the Roman commander told him he had a choice. He either could go to battle or he could retreat. Antiochus didn't have an immediate answer, so the Roman commander then walked around Antiochus, dragging his sword in the dirt, making a circle around him. And he said, "You make your decision before you step out of that circle." Well, Antiochus retreated. He was humiliated, and he retreated, and he vented his exasperation on guess who? Here we go. He had been turned back by the Roman commander Popilius Laenas and vented his exasperation on the Jews. He sent his general Apollonius and 20,000 troops under orders to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath. Of course, that's when nobody's working. Everybody's at peace, so he chooses to attack on the Sabbath. There he erected an idol of Zeus and desecrated the altar by offering swine on it. His idol became known to the Jews as what? The abomination of desolation. There's an historical reference to all we've been reading about, which served as a type of a future abomination that will be set up in the Jerusalem sanctuary to be built in the last days. And Yeshua, Jesus, refers to this in Matthew 24:15. So there's the account of what happened as he began his war against the Jewish people. Yeah, his name, Epiphany, means God manifest. Yeah, and Epiphany is an understanding, an unveiling, you know.
So does his last name correlate to that?
Yeah, exactly. That's why he named himself God Manifest. I am God Manifest. Yeah, he was a vain as an epiphany. Yeah, very vain person. All right, verse 10. We will we'll finish up page 171, and we'll read verse 10. In his war against Israel, speaking of the little horn, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. And so his this little horn comes against the host of heaven. Now that word heaven is simply a word substituting for the name of God. It's a substitute for God's name. And by the way, this information is on the back of that handout I just handed out to you. Instead of saying God there, he just says heaven. Now from this came a Jewish tradition that exists even today to use substitutes for God's name and to never mention God's name. So this is where it originated, basically that once in a while in the Bible there are substitutes for God's name used. But the rabbis took it way out into left field and went to ridiculous extremes with it. But this is the tradition today. And here's the basis for the tradition. Most observant Jews forbid discarding holy objects, including any document with the name of God written on it. Once written, the name must be preserved indefinitely. That is, you can throw out a piece of paper with G-D, the generic G-D written on it, but not one with God written on it. See, it's considered a holy piece of paper now. You can't throw it out. And that's why the Torah scrolls are never buried. They're given a respectful burial as though they're a person, or they're stored away, but they're never desecrated, never just tossed into the garbage. That's why we have ancient Torah scrolls, because they were treated this way. All right, in addition, the tradition has developed forbidding the pronunciation of God's name. In the Jewish community today, we don't say God's name. So the response to this tradition is to never pronounce or write God's name or the generic word God, but to use substitutes such as Adonai or Adoshem, both basically mean Lord, Hashem literally means the name, or Lord, or Hamakom, the place, or Shemayim, there's heaven, or HaKodesh, the HaKodesh, Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be here, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We have a lot of substitutes for God's name today. So if you see Jewish literature, you'll often see G-D written, right? Well, that's where this comes from. And this comes down to our modern English Bibles as well, in that you'll see the word Lord used. Instead of God's personal name, Yahweh, this tradition is even in your English Bible, as you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a substitute for Yahweh, God's personal name. Okay? So we're impacted by it today. All right, point B. He refers to the host of heaven. And that's a reference to the army of God. Sometimes, point one, it's an angelic army. But in other times, it refers to the Jewish people, as it does in 8:12, and in your outline there, as it does in Genesis 15:5. Here's Genesis 15:5. He, that's the word of God, took him, that's Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." So here, Abraham's descendants are linked to the host of heaven, the stars. It's also found in Exodus 12:41. This is the Exodus out of Egypt. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Again, another reference to the Jewish people. So this is a reference to Israel here. This is not a reference to angels. Now, one interesting thing about persecution of the Jewish people, point C at the bottom of the page, persecution of the Jewish people flies in the face of the angelic host who are their protectors. It's in defiance of the angelic host who are their protectors. Daniel 12:1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." So when you come against the Jewish people, you come against Michael, Michael. That's what Antiochus did. That's what the Romans did. Hitler didn't know it, but he was coming against Michael when he attacked the Jews. You know, World War II was really Hitler's war against the Jews. Okay, that's what Iran is doing today. They're coming against our guardian angel. There is a guardian angel that looks out after Israel's welfare. That's one of the reasons why we survive. Not only God's promise, but God's promise is enforced by his angels. All righty, we'll pick it up next week on page 172, and we'll look at some of this historical writings dealing with the war against the Jews by Antiochus Epiphany. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll turn you guys loose a few minutes late. As usual, I never seem to get you guys out of here on time. All right, let's pray. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word, and again, seeing the course of human history just portrayed for us, unraveling right before us and predicted and happening exactly the way you said it would happen. And Lord, that gives me great encouragement and hope, because I see if ancient history unravels exactly the way you say it will, then modern history will do the same thing. And all the uncertainty and confusion that we see in our world today is going somewhere. It isn't random. It isn't without meaning and hopeless. And so, Lord, we can live with that. We can live in faith that you are moving mankind's history down the track to exactly where you want it to be. So help us to live in hope and in joy among those who are very confused and many times afraid of where this world is going. And help us to be bright and shining lights in their life as we present the God who is unlimited by space and time to them, the God who is in control, the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, the one who loves them and who sent his son for them. Help us to present Jesus to them out of the pages of ancient history. And so we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.